Take 2 days, but just tell us about the hospital and the tracks. Tell the folks about it real quick. This is Ireland at the base, is it?
Yeah, the Army Hospital.
Okay, tell them.
We haven't had too much time, but we got a new chaplain there, and he had been to our other track racks, and he asked the staff chaplain and the first time the training came about the tracks, and he wanted me to come in soon, and I talked to him. He's a born again man, and his assistant is born again. So he said, well, your problem is hundreds of racks all over the hospital.
How's that? Can't beat that with a drum, can you? In the rooms. And beat the Gideons out.
I was out there working for about 3 days.
That's wonderful.
It's really wonderful because young GIs come by and I get kids to talk and witness to them. So pray for me. I was talking to the Lord the other day and I said, Lord, wouldn't it be funny if I could work at Fort Knox till I'm 90?
It would be funny. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I'll tell you what you do. You people here in the church, you get around Brother Ed and encourage him, ask him if he needs help. Be doing that 8 months from now until when he's 100. Of course, most of you won't make it that long, will you, Tony? But he told me that, and that is wonderful. So the folks here in the church, the home folks, now really take that on and have share in that. I wondered when I saw those young men driving those Humvees and tanks, you know, in those war films, I wonder how many of them sat right here. And I'm sure many, many of them did and heard the gospel. Now, before I read tonight and get started, I've asked Pastor Bowden, it's okay. I want to take just a moment to talk to you about another side of the ministry that we're involved in. This has been going some time. And we have a bit of a literature ministry. Now, we've given out millions of tracts over the years. There's no doubt about that. And had them translated into all kind of languages in Africa. But now that we're sort of under house arrest back here in the States, many years ago we went into a ministry of study manuals. This began in 1962 in Australia when, a group of the Australian men, Norman Howard, a converted Jehovah's Witness, Derek Forrest, and Mr. Molly and others came and said, Mr. Pike, would you please tell us what happens when we die? So I started some studies with the men, and here some, I don't know, 7 years ago, I found the notes. And so we took the notes, and we put them in the study manual, and enlarged them, and put other areas that we couldn't cover with the Australians. They wouldn't have understood. So that has developed into these study manuals that we take with us in meetings. We ask the pastor about getting these out to the people. Now, real quickly, this is an Australian format. We borrowed this idea from the Aussies. It's an easy format. It's a good, clean, but cheap way to put something out. And it can be dismantled by taking the little hinge out. I give permission. Tommy Tillman is translating these into the Tibetan languages, those that are appropriate for the people in Tibet. And I give permission, if you want to buy one of these and take it back to your church and make you 1,000 copies and give them to the people, help yourself. I'll bless you if you do it, whatever that means. So we do have these study manuals. Now, they are study manuals. You have to study them. It's not a McDonald's drive-through, you know, when you're beating it to the next plumbing job or something. They're study manuals. We've named them Head to Heart. There are passages here that explain that. This is manual number one. This deals with the question of death, but more emphasis on the afterlife. what happens when we die? A woman phoned me from Florida about 2 years ago, year and a half. Said, Mr. Pike, I've read your book, Suffering and Death. I'm dying with a terminal disease. My husband has cancer. Would you and Mrs. Pike drive down here, 2 day drive, and talk to us about dying? And we went. And we went him to the Lord. And I spoke, she's dying tonight. I spoke to her husband about 2 hours ago. Now that's the power of literature. Number one is important for a special reason. I never considered the question of about where little children when they went when they died until I got to Australia. And when I got to Australia, I hit head on with Church of England and with Anglicans and with the Roman Catholic Church that's predominant in Australia. I was having a bit of a ding-dong with an Anglican priest one day called Rector Dunn. He died sitting with a little baby on his knee he was baptizing and with a can of beer in his right hand. He fell forward and died. I've talked to that man many a time. He said, you Baptists, he said, what do you tell your people happens to little children 2 years old, 1 year old, 16 months old when they die? He said, do you believe they're born in sin? I said, yes, sir. He said, if they're born in sin, they're not big enough to repent and have their sins forgiven, so therefore they die with unforgiven sin. Is that right or wrong? Well, he had me, Brother Page. Being in the South, you've never been asked that. You never heard that. You won't ever hear that unless you get out and get stuck into them. So this especially deals with the question that's troubled a lot. I've had two people ask me about that already here. What happens? We know children are born in sin and with sin. You had a one-year-old grandson that died. 3 million babies were aborted last year in this country, murdered. Where'd they go? You had a two-year-old son, Duke Skelling, out in San Antonio, a Dutch farmer from Iowa. His precious little blonde-headed, blue-eyed daughter fell in a watering trench and drowned, and he found her a day later. Duke's never got over that. Where do these children go? They can't be saved. What happens to them? We answer that in the last chapter. What happens to these children? Now, this crowd says, put some water on the head, and they go into heaven. That's not right. It doesn't work that way. If you're interested in that angle, in that approach, what happens to little ones when they die, that is covered here. And it also deals with this cheap, vulgar child evangelism approach today. You know, tell a little story about the cat getting run over and get the kids crying, run back there and say, honey, have you ever done anything wrong yet? Do you want to be saved? Yeah. No wonder we got a church full of unconverted people. And it deals with the rottenness and the vulgarity of cheap evangelism. When children are not convicted that they're sinners and know they need Christ as their Savior. I'll get to here going, I'll preach on this before we get through. That's number one, if you're interested. I'm not going to cover them all, just a few of them here. All preachers and missionaries here tonight, if you're interested in building a library, I spent a lot of money and wasted it, had a lot of volumes, collecting dust, and I've had 3 great purges of my library. And I put this together some years ago, we've gradually worked on. This is called Book Lists for Helps in Better Bible Study. And if you're interested in building a good library of books that would be helpful, I have them here. I have them under headings, theology, the occult, etc., second coming, different headings, all the books under it. But better than that, I have the telephone number or toll-free number of America's largest Christian book companies in here. But better than that, I have the email, the web address of the largest Christian book dealers in America in here. But it's even better than that. I ought to charge $100 for that thing after that, oughtn't I? Just charge 3 for it. Is that right, Mom? 3? That's what we charge for that. That's all in here. And people say, where can I go? I say, well, turn right here to page 22, ebaybooks.com, barnesandnobles.com, christianbooks.com. Turn there, and you can find them. Why pay $50 for a book? When somebody's tossed it around, you get it for $3. Now, if you're interested, it talks about flannel graph, telephone numbers for tracts, foreign tracts, telephone numbers for organizations working with the Jews, organizations working with Muslims. It's all right there. It's been put together for you. And if you're interested in a library, there it is, right there. Well, let's see. Here's one I like. Ah, boy, Brother Page, you'll like this one, man. The Origin and History of Tithing. Now, if you're a pastor and you got a bunch of deadbeats that's so tight they squeak when they walk, and they wouldn't give you air if you're stuck in a jug. Well, you ought to do like Brother Mason. Brother Mason's been letting them have it, hadn't you, Brother Mason? He's been teaching this on Wednesday night or something. And this deals with everything in the Bible about tithing. Every passage in the Scripture. Most of you didn't know there's only two in the four Gospels. And so if you're interested in the origin, when it started, and the progressive history of tithing, right through the Revelation, we've got it here for you in study form. I know a pastor in Florida that taught this. Well, he preached from it. He made copies, gave to every church member, and he preached from it for about 9 months every Sunday night. Now, you're welcome to do that. There's no royalty except up there. And so, if you're interested in tithing. And then one more, well, two more here. The Other Side of John Calvin. Now, all you pitiful Calvinists sitting here tonight who think before the foundation of the world, God decreed you be saved, but your granddaughter goes to hell. Or your wife be saved, but your grandson must be damned. And of course, he did this out of his sovereign good pleasure, didn't you? You'd have to be a jerk of the first order to believe that. Now, we deal with Calvinism from the viewpoint of the man who really put it in. I know it's put in form in Council of Dort. I've read that much. Here's the guy that borrowed from Augustine, took what he wanted, and put it together. If you want to know the side of John Calvin they won't give you in Bible school, read this. Read about him chopping the head of a little 12-year-old girl off. Tell you, Pastor, that one. One more. What is the religion of Islam? We put this together 2 months after 9/11. This is a documentary. It has some very rare photographs in it. These are rare. Here is the black stone, the demon idol, on the site of the ancient Kaaba, or temple in the days of Muhammad. Here's the black stone that they worship, right there. Muhammad smeared blood on it. He prayed to it. It's an idol. The religion of Islam is devil worship. It is devil worship through demon spirits. That's the reason that they can come into a village in Africa and murder and rape and disembowel and dance through the blood and gore shouting, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah is great, Allah is great. You got to understand who the Allah is, and then you'll understand why they say that. This is a documentary. It's really nailed down, over 400 documentation. Some of them go back 1,200 years ago. Now, if you're interested in Islam from a documentary point of view, this may help you. All right? We charge $5 for these. Mom's at the book table. We'll talk to you about more of them tomorrow night. Let's stand. We want to pray again and read in Acts 1. Those who can, please. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand what we're trying to do, what we're supposed to be doing, the seriousness of this occasion. And to remember, cursed is the man that trusteth in the flesh, that maketh the flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. And Father, we thank thee that Christ said, I will not leave you comfortless. We're so glad that in the inner man that dwells the Holy Spirit. We're so thankful if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we may be like-minded this hour. Now, Father, I ask you in the precious name of Jesus, chase every demon out of this house and clear this atmosphere, that this message can have its effect and impact and results in the hearts of those for whom it's designed. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. Turn to Acts chapter 1. All right, I'm only going to read the title of the book. And we're going to use our Bibles along the way this evening, so you keep them ready. I want to read the title of it, Acts chapter 1. And here's what it says. It says, it says, the Acts of the Apostles. That's the name of the book, the title of the book, the Acts of the Apostles. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, the missionary's source book. Now, you who've had to study and do theses and dissertations and write papers, you know that you've got to have a source or resources to go to from which you can excerpt valid information and put that information together and make your paper or your presentation have sense and authority for those who read it. We're talking tonight about the missionary's source book, a place the missionary can go to, a place that the deacon board in a church who loves missionaries can go to, a place that the everyday church members can go to, the Sunday school teacher can go to, the professor in the college can go to. God has left us a source book. God has left us a vault. God has left us a Library of Congress, the world's largest library, as it were. There is a place, there is a spot that we may retire to find the basic, first, original, valid, trustworthy, dependable, and sure teachings about original missionary work. And that is the title of this book, The Acts of the Apostles. Now, I don't want to just leave it there. I can't do that. I want to talk to you, first of all, a little bit about this missionary source book. If you're putting out money for missionaries, you ought to get in on this. It'll help you. The missionary source book. Let me explain a little bit about this source book, and then we'll get into some of the source book about missionaries. This is called the Book of Acts, obviously. Now, the Book of Acts is unique in the New Testament. Oh yeah, I know what some woolly, long-toothed fundamentalist is going to say. Brother, there ain't no doctrine in the Book of Acts. Well, poor fool, you better back up and read again. Every sermon they preach, there's 47 of them in Acts. 47 of them had some very outstanding doctrine in them. Did. Now, the Book of Acts is unique. The first four books of your New Testament are what, church? Say them for me. The first four books of your New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, your New Testament begins right. The New Testament starts with the life's history of the man who made the rest of the New Testament happen. The book of Matthew has 28 chapters. The book of Mark has 16. The book of Luke has 24, and John has 22. Put them all together, you've got 89 chapters. And those 89 chapters constitute that part, not all, that part of the life of Christ that the God of heaven wanted us to have and know about. So the New Testament is structured right from the start. It begins with the life story of the man who made the rest of the New Testament happen. But there's more to it than that. Each of these history books, Matthew's history, handles the life of Christ from a special slant. Mark's history handles it from another slant. And so does Luke, and so does John. All four of them wrote under inspiration, each one absolutely independent of the other. There's no such thing as the synoptic gospels. There's no such thing as the synoptic theory. That is a lie invented by the German infidels and the German higher critics and the German rationalists that was imported to America and that's taught by people that don't know what's right in Bible colleges to young students who believe it. There has never been a synoptic problem. There will never be one. The problem is sin in the hearts of men, not in the four Gospels. Now Matthew wrote, now here is the synoptic problem. Here is where they talk about synoptic gospels. Now listen to me real careful. Synoptic problems. Back in the 1800s, a German infidel by the name of Bauer, he borrowed from a French surgeon named Jean Ostrock, who fiddled around with the first two chapters of Genesis. And Bauer came up with the idea. He said, now look, I have critically examined Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here's what happened. Matthew, he said, Mark wrote the first gospel. He wrote the first one. And then Matthew and Luke comes along and gets a copy of Mark and they read it. And Matthew says, you know, Luke, Mark's left a lot out here. You read it. And Luke read it and said, well, you know, brother, he did leave a lot out. So Matthew and Luke read Mark's gospel and decide Mark didn't tell the whole story. So they borrowed everything they could from Mark, put it in their gospel. That's where synoptic comes from. And then they took a lot of stuff Mark didn't have and put it. And that's what made the difference in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, if you believe that, you can believe that horses lay eggs. You see, and I'm not really after this, but is this being recorded? Okay, well, hang on for 4 hours then. We're going to we'll clean it all up for you this evening. Now, we need to understand this, people. Now, what I'm talking about is it's in the best textbooks. And this idea that poor Matthew went home to his wife and said, you know, love, I just feel so bad because Mark didn't tell about the Damascus Road. She said, well, honey, why don't you write a gospel? Let me tell you something. Matthew didn't say I was going to write a gospel. The Holy Spirit got a hold of Matthew's heart, and the word is theopneustos. It's like a wind blowing in a sail, and the Holy Spirit picked up Matthew, and Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write his gospel, and the whole slant is for the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Moshiach and the Messiah and the Savior of Israel. Hallelujah. That's how old Brother Matt wrote. And let me tell you, and then Mark wrote his, especially for a group, and Luke wrote his for one man. Luke wrote his. I don't have time for it. You know the first three verses in the book of Luke. Luke, a medical doctor, sat down and wrote 1,151 verses or 24 chapters. He wrote it to a Roman politician named Theophilus who had been saved, but he was shaken in his faith. And so this man was inspired of God to write one of the longest tracts in the world. 1,151 verses, 24 chapters, and send it to one man to try and help him. And some of you won't go across the street to find out why somebody wasn't in church on Sunday. That's where some of you won't even get on the phone and call them. And Dr. Luke sat down and wrote, O excellent Theophilus. He said, I'm writing this so that you might know the surety of those things wherein you have been instructed. And then, of course, John wrote his gospel. If you notice, Matthew closed his gospel. Matthew closed his life of Christ with Christ saying, go and preach. Mark closed his with Christ saying, go and preach. Luke closed his with saying, go and witness. And John closed his with saying, follow thou me. And all four of them, each of the lives of Christ, the last chapter of all four of them, closed down with Christ saying, go men, go, I'm leaving, go and preach, go and make disciples, go and witness, go and baptize them, go, 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 go. You know, if I took the four Gospels and went over here to Vine Grove, and there was a man there who was an excellent reader and he could retain, and I'd say, John, I want you to read these four Gospels, and I'll be back in 6 months, and I want you to tell me what you think about how they end. And I go back in 6 months, and I say, John, did you read them? He said, I read Matthew, I read Mark, I read Luke, I read John. I said, how do you think they ended? He said, I got a question for you. He said, did those men do what he said? Because Matthew said go, Mark said go, Luke said go, John said go. And he said, I read it, but said, I looked at the next page and I couldn't find the page that said that. He said, all four of them shut down with Christ saying, get at the mission trail. And this guy would say, did they do it? Is there a book that says they did it? Man, I read it here for you tonight. What's the next book? The Acts of the Apostles. Now, one more little thing here for you. Now, hang on. Come on. Stay with me. Now, here's another thing that I've run into over the years. I'm hearing over and over. This is from academics. You know what an academic is? Yeah. Okay, well, I won't get into all that. Then we'd have to take a bath afterwards. I mean, these kind. Now, here's what the academics tell us. The academics say, well, look, you look at Matthew. We don't have any dating. How do you know when that was written? And there's no consecutive story there. It's broken and it's full of interpolation. You know, all those big words that's supposed to make you tremble in your boots. And it's full of anachronisms. There's another big one. They don't even know what it means themselves. And we can't really trust it. Now, let me show you something. Who wrote the book of Luke? Now, if you say John the Baptist, I'll kill you. Who wrote the book of Luke? Well, Luke, that's a rhetorical question. Now, Luke wrote the book of Luke. Let me show you something. Luke wrote the book of Luke. I told you it has 1,151 verses, 24 chapters, all right? Now, Luke started his book 1 year before Christ was born. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the temple, and John the Baptist. Now, think. That's hard for Baptists. Think. Luke started his book 1 year before Christ was born. Luke finishes his book 34 years later with Christ ascending to heaven. Therefore, the book of Luke must cover 34 years. From 1 year before Christ was born till he ascended back to heaven, Brother Tony, the book of Luke covers 34 years. Now, the next book that Luke wrote is called what? Acts. Did you ever notice when the book of Acts starts? Somebody tell me. That don't look. When did the book of Acts start? The book of Acts starts with Christ ascending back to heaven. Now listen to me. Luke ends Luke with Christ going to heaven, and Luke begins Luke with Christ going to heaven. So I take the end of Luke and I hitch it on the beginning of Acts. And then I happen to know that the book of Acts begins with the day Jesus ascended back to heaven, and the book of Acts ends 30 years later. What have I got? I've got 64 years of unbroken chronology and church history, starting a year before Christ was born and ending 30 years after he went back to heaven. Don't let the infidels browbeat you. Now, I'm saying all that to lead you up to this. When we get here to the book of Acts, it starts the day Jesus went back to heaven. That's so important. And if you can write this down, man. I mean, I got it written down. I don't remember. It starts the day Jesus went back to heaven. And then we have 1,007 verses, 28 chapters later, it ends 30 years later. Therefore,
I happen to know that in these 1,007 verses, these 28 chapters of the book of Acts, I happen to know that I have the history of the church from the time Jesus said, "Cheerio, fellows, I'm gone," until 30 years later. And so therefore, if I want to know what the church did, how the church acted, from the time Christ went back to heaven till 30 years later, I go to the source book, amen, the book of Acts. Now, can you, if you can't understand that, I can rerun it again. You understand that? Now, you say you're nitpicking. Hey, man, you've not been where I've been. You've not debated and tackled and tangled with them like I have. And you just can't get up and say, "Well, brother, I've been born again." You know, you got a breath that can knock a buzzard off a manure wagon. You smoke so many cigarettes. Don't work that way where we've been. I'm talking about really trying to get the job done for God. Now, we're talking about the missionary source book, and the missionary source book is titled The Acts of the Apostles. You see those five words, Acts of the Apostles? Well, you can see them. They're there in front of you. Did you know that those five words were taken from one word? They were. Those five words were taken from one single word. Just one. And that word is called praxis. Praxis. Common Greek word. Excuse me for swearing and saying anything about Greek. Praxis. Greek's word. Do you know what praxis was in this day? It was a common term everybody knew. And when Greek writers and Greek poets and Greek politicians and Greek retired military people, when they were going to write about a great hero and a great leader and a great battle, they would always call it praxis. Praxit of Camelon, Praxit of Alexander, Praxit of Herodotus, Praxit of Elide, Praxit. And Praxit means a brief collection of the extraordinary deeds of great and mighty people. And brother, that's what this book is called. It's called Praxit. It is the collection of great and extraordinary deeds performed by mighty people, the actions of the apostles. Now, isn't that wonderful? That brother that preaches in the jail, that's better than cornbread and buttermilk, isn't it, brother? Praxit. Now, with that, here's what I want us to do. I want to try and draw you into this missionary source book. Just a little bit. Now, I know you're scared to death of it because Benny Hinn preaches out of it all the time. So if he preached out of the Sears Roebuck catalog, you'd be scared of that too, won't you? He probably does half the time. We know how that is. Praxit. The acts and deeds of extraordinary and honorable people in condensed form. Boy, don't tell me God didn't put that there. It couldn't be better explained. Now, in the book of Acts, we have the world's first church history book. First one ever written. Church history book. You want to know about the history of the first church and churches? Go to the first church history book. Go to Praxit. Go to 28 chapters, 1,007 verses, written by the medical doctor, still trying to encourage his friend, the political advisor, Theophilus. The book of Acts, somebody's called it, well, I call it that, the Bible handbook on missions. And it is. Does it cover every problem of missions? Brother, nothing covers every problem of missions. Nothing. You could write a Britannica and it wouldn't cover them all. But surely we must believe and we must understand. And I do, and I believe it. It's like the Trinity. People said, "Explain the Trinity." I said, "Look, explain it. Horse feathers. I believe it. I'm happy with it." Amen. And so they get them a translation. That's 1 John 5:7 kicked out. You know, there's three of the bear record, every Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. And they get by one of these new ones kicked out, and they're happy with that, Brother Stewart. It's ridiculous. The book of Acts is the Bible handbook on missions. Now, listen to me. In the book of Acts, in the Praxit, in the condensed version of the greatest heroes of the church, the 12. Do you get that? In the condensed version of the lives of the greatest heroes of the early church, the 12. In this condensed version, we are introduced to the world's first missionaries. You want to be introduced to the first missionaries in the world? You go to the handbook. You'll meet them right there. That's the first thing. Listen to this little rundown. In this missionary source, this handbook, we discover who the first missionaries were, Brother Mark. Boy, we discover who they were. We discover where they were. With some of them, we even find out when they were saved. Now listen, you students, if you're studying missions, we're talking about missions. I'm not talking about Dr. Bottlestopper's book on 10 ways to do successful missions. I'm talking about Dr. God's book on missions. In the book of Acts, we discover how they were called. What an issue. We discovered why they were called. We discovered how they got where they went. You see, is that in the book of Acts? Do you know what? I can show you a verse in the book of Acts where it talks about missionary suitcases. You can't. I can. So help me. I got a sermon on missionary suitcases. In Acts 21, when it says, we took our carriages and put them up. You look up carriages. Not Samsonite, but it's suitcases. And so, when we get into this missionary's handbook, you want to know about missions and learn about missions, so you run off to school and you study what everybody in the world says. Now, before you do that, you should get in the first missionary handbook. Why did God put it there? In Acts, we read the story of their preaching. Are you in a homiletics class? Their preaching. In the book of Acts, we see how they taught. In the book of Acts, we see how missionaries witnessed. One of the things that helped me tremendously when we got to South... Now, in our ministry in South Africa, I have stood before three different kings, with the whole entourage. And you don't go on there, bless God, I'm a Schofield Bible-packing, non-compromising, fundamentalist. Well, they lift your head and feed you to the buzzards. You don't do that. When I went before King Sabuza, that great king of Swaziland with 400 wives. Imagine taking that crowd to Walmart. Wouldn't that be something? Whew. Bad enough to take one, isn't it? And over there, when you go before these guys, you've got to know what you're saying. They say, what do you have to say? One of the things that Mr. Plowden, my tutor, told me, he said, Mr. Pike, he said, you're going to see Chief Jeremiah Charal, the communist murderer. I've got my photograph of Charal. Mom's put it in a scrapbook. And I said, I'm going to see Chief Charal. I just like that. Everybody knew Charal. Boy. He said, he wants to see. He's heard about your preaching. He wants to see him. And he said, I want to tell you one thing. Now listen to this. He said, when you talk to him, don't you dare swallow. Now if I tell you not to swallow, you'll have to swallow. You'll bust a gut. Now, don't swallow and see. So here I am. I go in and sit down, and I have about a 45-minute interview. I had a ball of spit that big in my jaw when I got through. What'd you do? I said, coughed and sent it down. And when I went in before Chief Charal, Chief Charal looked at me. He said, you Christian? I said, yes, Chief. He said, you believe God's book? Yes, Chief. He said, tell me, why devil do a better job than God? Now, God help me answer him. Now, that's what you have to deal with. Now, when I'm talking about here, when you get into the missionary source book, you'll see that when Paul went in 12 times in 3 journeys, he's in synagogues. And when Paul stood in the synagogues to preach to Jews, he used a different, unique approach that only Jews and proselytes would understand. And then when you see Paul out of the synagogue, standing before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, the Roman kings, he uses a totally different approach to these guys. You learn that missionary mythology from the book of Acts. It's there. God put it there. I dare you, mission students. I double dare you. To go through the book of Acts, listen, in the book of Acts there are 47 examples of preaching, teaching, witnessing. 47 of them. And I dare you to get an old Bible and a blue pencil and go through and mark each one of them. They'll be outstanding. And then read who's preaching, who he's preaching to, the approach he used and what he said to each audience. Brother, that's learning missions. That's how to get missions from the source book of missions, the book of God. We have all these sayings right through Acts. Here's missions in Acts. A fellow came to me in Birmingham, Alabama, years ago. He said, Brother Pike, the word missions and missionaries is not in the Bible. You know what I told him? I said, the word Bible's not in the Bible either, so what? What's the difference? Big deal. You want to fight? You take act, and I'll take act. Not in it. Makes no difference. If you want to know what missions and missionaries are in the New Testament, it's called evangelism. They're called evangelists. Is the word missionary not mentioned in the book of Acts? Is it not? I want to disagree. Listen to this. Here's the word missions in the book of Acts. Go means missions. They being sent forth, missions. Paul sailed to, missions. Then Paul stood up and said, missions. They went into the synagogue and so preached, missions. Tony, missions. You'd be mad not to see that, Tony. Paul disputed in the marketplace, missions. And he went over all the country strengthening the disciples. Now I'm surveying Acts. Missions. And they rip off their clothes and beat the disciples. Missions. Here's the ugly side. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. Missions. And he rejoiced and believed in God with all of his heart. Missions. And Paul continued there a year and 6 months. Gets boring, doesn't it? Missions. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11:24. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Missions. Once I was stoned. Missions. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Missions. A day and a night in the deep. You know the story. 37 of them. Every one of them, missions. 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 Every one of them. Our New Testament has 27 books. Paul wrote 14 of them. 14. He wrote every one of his letters after he had hit the mission trail. Paul did not write a single letter before he got on the mission trail. Paul wrote 10 letters to churches. Let's see, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Hebrews. He wrote 10 letters to churches. After he was on the mission trail. A missionary writing back to his... Well, Mom and I can relate to this. A missionary writing 10 letters back to his churches. He wrote 4 letters to individuals and he won all 3 of them to Christ. Titus, Philemon, and Timothy. And so Paul's entire collection of 14 letters, they breathe with missions. They breathe with missions. They are missions. It's appeals to churches. Oh, churches. It's appeal to Timothy. Oh, my son Timothy. Oh, my son Titus. You see, folks, this whole thing bristles with that subject. But we've so missed it so much. Just a couple of more things for you. Listen to this. Everybody, how many of us can more or less quote Acts 1:8? You can look. It's all right. How much can, you know, look, just take a peek at Acts 1:8 then, will you? Go ahead. Acts 1:8. We've all heard it many times. Christ says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. All right? Now we know that. We quote that sentence sideways on Wilson Street up here. Wilson Avenue, whatever. We know that. It's very interesting that when Luke started the book, the 8th verse, he puts down Christ's command. You go to Jerusalem. I like it says all Judea. And then he says you go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know, some years ago, I was looking at that, And a crazy, I have some crazy things that come to my mind when I study. And I looked at that, and I ran over and looked at the last chapter, chapter 28. And I thought, now here I am from chapter 1 to chapter 28. I've just ran through 30 years. And then, you know, Brother Bray, I looked at it and I thought, I wonder if the book of Acts reveals that they did do what he said do in that verse. I wonder if the book of Acts could possibly be in natural sections where first they went to Jerusalem, second they went to all Judea, and third they went to Samaria, and then finally they went to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know what, brother? It is. And I didn't have to make it say that. For you who are with me and follow me, and I know a lot of people can't, I can't help it, you know. You can gear it down to it won't make any sense to a lot of folk anyhow. But let me tell you something. If you want to know, when Luke closed his book out to Theophilus, Theophilus said, well, I'll tell you one thing. They did what he said do 30 years ago. Here's how it works. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts, it's in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. The first seven chapters of Acts, they're in Jerusalem. All right? They're in Judea and Samaria and Judea and Samaria and Judea and Samaria. And a lot of you men know your Bible here tonight. And you know what happens when you get to Acts chapter 13 and shift all the way to Acts chapter 28. Brother, you've got the uttermost parts of the earth. Amen. From Acts 13 through Acts 28. What I'm trying to do for those who can get this, for those who aspire to preach, for those who want to know how they did it, how they served God, go back to the source book. I spoke to you about this business of how they preached and taught in the book of Acts. I want you to drop to Acts chapter 2, if you will, please. Just about one step up the road from where we've been. Acts 2. If you'll turn there just a moment, and let's see what we can find here. Acts 2. Now, in this source book that is attached to Christ ascending back to heaven and ending 30 years later, in this reference, in this textbook, in this handbook on first church and churches, first missions and missions, missionaries, in this, first, we can go through the book of Acts and we can discover how early and first Christians and churches prayed during the first 30 years of church history. If you want to know how they prayed in the first church, how they prayed in the first churches, how the first mission, how the first missionaries prayed, and what they prayed for, and what happened, why don't you look in the textbook? Why don't you check it there? How do you check it there? Now, let me give you a simple little formula that you fellowshipites have heard me say a lot of times. For the benefit of the visitors, let me help you a lot tonight. Now, I know 95% people won't take it, but there's always 4% or 5% that do, and that's what we preachers shoot after anyhow. Now, if you are concerned in prayer, if you're concerned in missions, if you're concerned in preaching, if you're concerned in witnessing, and how they did it, can I be a little bit like them? Then we've got to go to the source that reveals how they did it. Now, in the book of Acts, 1,007 verses, 28 chapters, 30 years from the ascension, 30 years later is a long time. In fact, Jerusalem was destroyed, Brother Page, about 6 years after Acts was written. And boy, that's cutting it close if you know your history. And in the book of Acts, if you want to know how they pray, why don't you start reading through the book of Acts, and every time you get to the word prayer, get a yellow coloring pencil and do like me and color every mention of prayer in yellow. And you know what you'll find out? You'll find out that there are 28 different prayers recorded in the book of Acts. I can find them all for you in 10 seconds because I've got them all colored in yellow. And if you'd like to have, I can give you a two-hour study on all the history of prayer in the first church. I got a message on it. And I found it in the book of Acts. If you feel like your prayers are inferior or you're not getting through, I don't know what that means, if you're not getting through, whatever all that business is, if you feel like that, then go to the book of Acts and see how they prayed. They're made out of the same kind of stuff we are. There's no difference. They weren't super people. I was talking to a young man a couple of days ago. He's talking about Paul. I said, son, did you ever read over there in 2 Corinthians 1 where Paul wished to die? The Greek says he suggested he wished he could commit suicide.
Don't like that, do you? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul said, I despaired of life. I didn't want to live anymore. And that's the guy that wrote 14 books of the Bible. I'm going to tell you what, brother. That old book shoots them just like they are. That book calls them just like they are. And if you want to know how the early Christians prayed, then get in the source. And there's 28 prayers for you to preach about, talk about, teach about, have your devotion about. 28 different. I'm not preaching on this. And see why they prayed, who prayed, and what happened. Sometimes things happen, and sometimes the cold's a hound dog's nose. That don't happen around here, does it? Huh? Oh. I stood up here for 3.5 years. We've had some prayer meetings here, brother. I was scared I wouldn't crawl on the bench. And then we've had some here, and I thought, well, God's lost, or I'm lost, or something. And then when I picked that up in the book of Acts, I felt pretty good about it, brother. I thought, well, maybe we're sort of operating and functioning like they are. Look at Acts 2, if you will, and we'll see if we can sort of tone it down with this and quit for you tonight. Acts 2. Now, we talked about if you're aspiring to preach, or aspiring to teach, or aspiring to witness, go to the source book. I told you I marked all mine in blue. You can mark all yours, whatever you want to, in some old Bible you don't use all the time. Now, I want to close down. I want to talk to you briefly and closing down. We're going to the source book about missions. And I want to close down and talk to you about the first sermon preached in the book, in the source book. First one preached. First one. David, you know where I'm going. Book of Acts. First sermon. What's that? Peter preached on Pentecost. It's not there for that. It's for there you to read that and say, no, wait a minute. He preached. How did he preach? What did he preach? What did he say? What happened? What can I learn from that? I want to be a preacher. But we don't do that today. Young preachers go to a fellowship meeting. They'll hear some red-hot guy climb the wall swinging out on a chandelier and do all this, that, and other. They come home and copy him, beat the church half to death for what he's saying. People got to get back in the book. The first sermon preached in the source book, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's your first sermon. First one. Now, this is the guy who had a cursing fit 50 days ago. I'm sure he was a Baptist. He had a cursing fit and pulled out his pocket knife and chopped Malchus' ear off 50 days ago. Now, here he is. Verse 14. But Peter standing up with the, what's that word? 11. 11 plus Peter makes how many? So don't let anybody tell you the 12 weren't restored. Right? I mean, listen, I forgot how to count, Brother Tony. You know what I'm talking about, Tony. You heard this. So Peter stood up with the 11. 11 plus Peter makes 12, so there's your 12 apostles. Now, Peter preaches. Listen to this. The sermon that Peter preaches is 25 verses long. I've counted them. You see, I've got a mark right there with a little architect pen where it won't fade, right up at the top. I'm not smart. I just use a pencil. A pen. Peter's sermon was 25 verses long, even though verse 40 says, with many other words exhorted he him, but we don't have those other words. So Peter's sermon was 25 verses long. 25 verses long. 25 verses long. Hey, Brother Page preached 25 verses long, you chase him out of town. You preach 9,000 verses long, don't you, preacher like me? Yeah. Now, you want to preach, you want to teach, listen. It was 25 verses long. But do you know what's better than that? Out of those 25 verses, he quoted 13 verses out of the Old Testament. That means that more than half of the 25 verses were quotations he borrowed out of the Old Testament. Wow. Here's a guy who preached a sermon of 25 verses, and those 25 verses has 13 he quoted from Psalms and Joel. And he says this is that too, incidentally. Huh? And here's Peter preaching. You see, what God is trying to say, young people, young preachers, you're inspired to preach, you're inspired to teach. Don't run off to Timbuktu 6 and the moon. Start first with the source. Everything Peter said before, the congregation at Pentecost, which was the compulsory feast, celebrated every June, which celebrated the giving of the law, which they read the book of Ruth. Peter said, there's Jews from all over the world here. He said, I got to have my sermon right. And so Peter gave them 13 quotations. Pow! 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 Out of the Old Testament. And when he finished, he says, they were stricken in their hearts. Oh! Oh! What shall we do? We're pierced. Oh! We're cut. What shall we do? It was the Word of God he gave them. You see, folks, in these days, they didn't have a New Testament. Peter couldn't get up and say, turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Because Matthew was still living out there somewhere. In these days, all they had was the 39 books, or in the Hebrew canon, the 24, of the Jewish Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. That's all they had. And every sermon preached by the church, all 47 of them, they preached only out of the Old Testament. And out of the Old Testament, they made kings tremble, they caused riots, they upset cities, they won souls. And brother, we've got all 66 books, and people won't even come to church on Wednesday night anymore. That's where we are today. What a mess we're in. I am going to have to quit now. I'm out of it. Now, I want to tell you, there it is. That's the source book for missions. And I'm not kicking other book on missions. There are some great books. You read Don Richardson's book called Eternity in Their Hearts, and I promise you, you will never be the same unless you're insane or got a demon, one of the two. You read that book, you'll never be the same again. There's a million good books, Brother Walt, on missions, but what we're doing, we're going to those books and we're missing God's source book. And let me tell you, classes on hermeneutics and classes on exegesis, and A.P. Gibbs wrote a good book on homiletics, and John Brodus wrote one. But brother, the best book ever written on homiletics is that one right there. That one right there, right? That one right there, brother. That's the best book. But we're not back to it. We're running to a new translation. We can't figure that out, so we run down by this translation, that translation, that translation. Do you know what the problem is? We've never got it right here from the start. And dear people, I'm pleading with you tonight, return to the book. When I was down there, Brother Stewart, I bought a message on the Holy Bible. Just that, the Holy Bible. And we need to return to the book, God's Word. If you're going to be I don't care if you've been on the mission field 50 years, I don't give a hoot. If you're not doing what that book says as far as it can be done, you're aiming at nothing and hitting it. I told Brother Page today, life will soon be over. I see your babies crawling in the floor, and I see the kids with the little toys. And I said, preacher, it'll soon be over. And eternity and the big leap comes. What will it be then? Some of you, all you're worried about, some of you women, if you don't get the next dress at Walmart's or JCPenney's, you have a nervous breakdown, have to live on Valiums for half a month. I'm serious. That's our spiritual condition. And you men, if you can't buy the next shotgun and fishing boat, you're just as bad. That's what you're talking about, minding earthly things. Minding earthly things. And I'm not saying don't take care of your family and don't pay your debts and don't look half decent. I'm not, but I'm telling you, first, get back to the source book. Oh my heart burns to tell it to them, brother. Get back to God's Word in your classes, in your Sunday school, in your teaching. Get back to God's Word. The Acts of the Apostles. The source book for missions. Let's stand and pray.